It's funny to watch people at work, especially those who aren't really doing their job, because when the boss walks up, and I've had some people like that who have been assigned to tasks that I've been working on or with, that you walk up behind them unexpectedly, and they suddenly click a couple of times. And I'm like, well, what in the world were they doing? And the answer is, well, they were clicking out of a couple of things that maybe they shouldn't have been doing at work. There's even an instance of someone that was kind of interesting, that he was working there, and I just happened to be, have him on my Facebook list. And you look at when he made his Facebook postings, and you correlate it to the time that he was at work, and you're thinking, you were working. You were sitting in your job at that point when you were making these Facebook things. And especially, you look at when he posted things like so-and-so has scored a new score in such and such a Facebook game, and you look at the time and you say, whoa, wait a minute. How different it is when a boss is expected. I mean, we've all gone through that if we've worked in a job. When Mr. Big was coming to visit, I can remember it wasn't that long ago at my job when Mr. Big was supposed to visit, and we spent a couple of days cleaning and straightening up, and I even straightened up my desk, which is unheard of at work or at home. I mean, it was actually more or less clean at that point. And, at that particular time, we all got ready for the big boss, and the big boss came into our area, and the project manager in that area gave him a 10-minute spiel of what we were doing. He said, oh, thanks, okay, I'm out of here, and he never stopped to see our desk, so it was all for nothing. So if you know when the boss is coming, you stop and you straighten up. If, however, you don't know when the boss is coming, you better be doing what he's expecting you to do all the time. And that brings us to our study today in the book of 1 Thessalonians, down to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we talked about the rising to meet the Lord in the air, the dead in Yeshua rising first, then after they have arisen, after they get on board first, then those who are alive and remain at His coming will be in line behind them, and so they will follow them. The bottom line there was, because somebody has died without seeing the return of Yeshua doesn't mean they miss out. So then we get to chapter 5 in verse 1. And it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. There is theologians and people who write for pastors and congregation leaders like to coin words for things, kind of a shorthand of things. What is going on here is something that's called the doctrine of imminence, is what it's called theologically. And what that simply means is that there are no precursors whatsoever for the return of Yeshua. There are none at all. He could return at any time. It says, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And he's very specific in verse 1, the times and the epochs. One of them refers to the stretch of time, and the second refers to the definite time. In other words, you can't even predict generally in history when he's going to come back. Because I know, I've had people walk through or come through, and I've read people, and at one point in my life that I'm not really very proud of, I was maybe one of those people that would say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but maybe we can get in general, maybe the year or the century. Sorry, no. Scripture says, you don't, times and the epochs, you're not going to know it, because the Lord is going to return just like a thief in the night. Nobody knows when they're going to get broken into. You don't. If you had warning, you would prevent it. You know, our house got broken into one time many years ago. It wasn't during the night, it was during the day when nobody was home. And we didn't wake up that morning thinking, my house is going to get broken into today. There was nothing that marked that day different than any other day, other than the fact that when we came home, the front door was busted open and all of our prized possessions were gone. So you can't really tell ahead of time. You can't predict. There are no signs. There are no forebodings. It's not like a thunderstorm when you can look in the distance and you can see lightning flashing. Or it's not like a dry spell where you can see on the weather. It's not like an illness when you hear that indicative little cough and you say, oh, where that's coming from, where that stuffy nose that shouldn't be. No, this isn't like any of those things. It's like a thief in the night. No warning whatsoever. No warning whatsoever. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. We are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. I guess, you know, there are certain things that get batted about as far as the timing of all this, not in terms of absolute timing, but in terms of relative timing. I read up about this even more in this last week or so. And the doctrine of imminence is one of those things which kind of stands as a bulwark against some of the other plans, the plans of timing people come up with, because basically it says not only for this world, but he's talking to us, saying that it'll come just like a thief in the night, that really the destruction will come not upon us, but upon them. So there's two emphases here. The emphasis is on us and on them. Okay, us being believers and them being unbelievers. So to us, it says that we are always to be acting as if the Lord was going to come back today. We're always to be expecting Him to come back today. We're never supposed to get stale or cynical or hardened and say, well, it's been this long. I got some time to fool around here. I can get away with some stuff. Or, you know, like some people say, well, I'm not ready to receive the Lord yet. Let me have some fun first. Then when I'm old, then I'll receive the Lord. Well, He might come back before then. Or, of course, that on the other hand, you might be dead before then. You never know. You never know. It also is saying that, in verse 3, that peace and safety, that it's a time in which people would say that things have settled. It's not going to be a time of expectation of the Lord's return on society as general, but rather peace and safety. Peace and safety. Everything's all settled. Everything's all settled. It kind of scared me. I don't remember when it was. There's one time in Israel when something was settled. It was just a couple years ago when people were carrying around signs that said peace and safety on it. And that rattled me. But nah, it's just maybe a foretaste or harbinger or whatever. But the idea is that this is going to come unexpectedly upon not only us, but upon the whole world. For us, it's going to be a time of great blessing. But for the world, it's going to be time of great judgment. Paul turns around the analogy in verse 4, saying that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but we should not be as reluctant and resistant to the coming of the Lord as you are to receive a thief into your house. So he's turning around saying, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. But yet, we shouldn't be reacting to the Lord's coming like a thief. If a thief breaks into your house, you grab the golf club, you grab the stick, you grab whatever, and you want to get the thief out of your house. You want to, first of all, prevent him from getting into your house as much as you can. But once he's in, you want to get him out. You don't receive the coming of a thief with joy. You receive the coming of a thief with anger and disappointment and frustration and sometimes depression if he's managed to get away with all your stuff. And so the whole point here is that we are not to receive that day like it were a thief. But rather, we were to welcome the day. We were to expect the day, we look forward that day. The question we should be asking is not about when he's coming, but about who we ought to be. Because if we're the right people, it doesn't matter when he comes back. If you're always, to take my original analogy, if you're always at your desk working at what you're supposed to be doing, it doesn't matter if the boss walks by. It's only if you're doing something you shouldn't that you have to worry about the boss walking by. If you are dedicated to the service of Yeshua, if you are treating your life as a sojourn in this world, as a journey through this world, instead of being settled here, the prospect of leaving this world and being with Yeshua is not a jarring disconnect in your existence, but rather a natural step. That you've served Yeshua all your days, that you crave to be with him every moment of every day in this world, so now you're ready to take the next step. To be with him face to face. If, however, on the other hand, goes on to say, let me take a running start back to verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, pay attention to what you ought to be doing. I said this before and I'll say it again. If you settle back and coast through your life, the currents of this culture, or I guess the currents of this world system, any culture, will take you places that are not where God wants you to go. You cannot stop and coast. You cannot put your life with Yeshua on the shelf and say, I'll get back to it later. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's like the story I told before of the person who bought the mobile home, and the salesman told him about cruise control, so he put the mobile home on cruise control and then went in the back to fix himself a hamburger. That's what our life is like if we put it on cruise control. Too many people are living their life as believers, they put on cruise control. They figured, oh, I did my business for the Lord. I taught my Shabbat school or Sunday school class. I did my door-to-door evangelism. I did 6 weeks of it. I'm done. Now it's time to relax. And you're like, no. No, 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 no. That's why I'm impressed when you see the ministry of some people. And we are personally acquainted with the Bugenhagens. You've been here for a while. They've been here to our congregation and told us, showed us slides and told us stories of what they've been doing. But they've been going strong for 30 years or so. They translated what the usual set of translations that Wycliffe does in the life of one tribe. And you would think that when they spent 20 years doing that, they'd be tempted to say, okay, we're done. Time to go home and relax. But no, they said, we got this other language group over here which is similar. Let's go over there and translate into that. And so on and so forth. And just people like that really lift up my heart because they're not going to sleep. They just keep on trucking along. Energizer bunnies. Right? Just, what do we got to do now? It's just going on and on. It's like, at every stage of life, there are things that you can do. So you don't have the energy that you used to have. Well, now you got experience. Now you can minister to others that need to hear about that experience. So maybe they won't have the experiences that taught you from experience. Maybe you can tell them the right way to do things so they don't have to learn like I did, namely by doing the wrong things. And even if you're reduced to simply being in your bed, you can still pray for people. Alert and sober. Always looking at your life. Always looking at the way you spend your time. Always examining where your heart is. What is it that makes my heart go, woohoo? Is it the things of God? Is it big screen TV? Is it a new computer system? Newest computer games? Faster sports car? What is it? What really perks up your attention? What is it that you just want to tell everybody about? And you want to tell everybody about the newest sports car that's coming out? Or is that what you talk about? Is that what you think about? You go to bed thinking about the Lord, or you think go to bed thinking about this thing? Alert and sober. Sober part, it's interesting. It's not just enthusiasm, but self-control. I meet a lot of enthusiasm. A lot of enthusiastic believers. I think our day, it's sort of like the believing community sloshes back and forth from excess to excess. And there was a while there when the believing community was all about what not to do. Like, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Now I'm not talking about the commands of God. I'm talking about, you know, dancing, playing cards, seeing movies. Oh, don't do that. Don't do any of that. You know, it's like, fun is evil, fun is wicked, fun is to be forbidden. It's like, you, okay, fine. You go from that. And now the fallout of that is we wind up with the frozen chosen. It's the term I've heard. It's just people who have no enthusiasm for very much of anything. And on the other hand, we have the other extreme. We have people who are on fire, but not giving out any light. You know, I don't know if you ever heard of a hydrogen fire is like that. A hydrogen fire will burn, and it's hot, but it doesn't give out any light. It just burns. And a lot of people are like that. There's a lot of heat, a lot of fire, but not a lot of light because they're not well taught. So they're enthusiastic, but they don't know what they're enthusiastic about. They just are out, and they just want to be hooting and hollering and just serving God. But yet, you go beyond the surface and find out what their life is really like. It's a mess. It's a mess. They can be enthusiastically praising God, but yet, you look at all the pieces of their life, and it's just not the life of a believer. Morally impure or ethically impure, or really not getting into God's Word and understanding who He is. That's not being alert. That's not being sober. That's not being sober. I'm not talking about being dead. I'm talking about being sober. And you can have fun when you're sober. Matter of fact, at one point I had somebody tell me, I don't remember when it was. This is years ago when I was a younger man. They said that I didn't have that. They said, Pete, you don't have to get drunk. You're crazy enough when you're sober. I've mellowed a bit since then, but it's just, sober doesn't mean you don't have any fun. Sober means that you have self-control, because when you're drunk, you just let it swing. You just, whatever feeling strikes you, you just go. And that's not what the life of the believer ought to be like. It means to be awake, to be alert and sober, to be watching what's going on, watching what's going on all around you, watching what's going on in your own life. Pay attention to where you're going. If you don't spend some time, at least each week, preferably each day, to stop and think, you know, what am I doing and why? And does this really matter to God? Where am I spending my time? Why am I doing this? What's the purpose of this? What advantage is this to the service of God? Now, there's some things that God commands us to do, you know, like working for a living, if we can, if we're able to, if we're not disabled, that still serves God in the workplace. But yet there's all this other stuff that maybe in our lives that we're doing that we're saying, well, that's not really profitable. And in fact, it's dangerous. In fact, it's dangerous. You know, I mean, even something as simple as overeating. You know, it's just, I'm going down that road right now. It's like the bedtime snack was a cherished tradition in our house on my part. You have to stop and examine, am I doing this? Am I hungry? No. Does it glorify God? No. There's a sin called gluttony. It's like, oh, you've got to stop that. Cut this out. Right? Even something as small as that, you examine that. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you talking about? Who are your friends? Who are your enemies? Be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, verse 7. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, it's being alert. Well, people can be alert, and there's just all sorts of self-help books out there right now. There's racks and racks and racks of self-help books out there. Most of them can be boiled down to either serving God and obeying Him or pretending you are. Right? That's kind of sums up most of the self-help books. But that sobriety means protection. Paul is using the analogy here of a soldier. A soldier. It's not like someone who goes out on the battlefield drunk and without any armor and expects to succeed. But rather that we are to put on that breastplate of faith and love, because that really protects our heart. Faith is trust in God that we will succeed. That is our protection as we move forward. That if we don't have that faith that where we ought to be and doing what we are supposed to be doing because we're serving God, then we're going to get shot down, get mowed down. But even if we have that attitude that we are going to go forward and that we are doing what God asks us to do in terms of His obedience to His commandments, and we don't have any love, we're wide open. We're wide open. The two of them have to go together, because faith without love, in other words, true faith can't exist without love, but if we try to have faith without love, it's a terrible thing. Then we have that terrible zeal that damages people all around us. And we have love without faith, then we don't have any really direction to put people in. We don't have the solution to their problems. We don't have a direction to go. The faith gives love direction, and the love gives faith tenderness. It gives it its power in dealing all around us. And it's a helmet, the hope of salvation, because if we don't have the hope of salvation, we get our heads handed to us. It's like if we fall, someone who rides a motorcycle or a bicycle or an ATV without a helmet may fall and they hit their head. They're going to hurt themselves really seriously. Hurt themselves really, really seriously. And so too, once we go out into battle, we're going to fall down. We're going to get knocked over. That's just the basics of battle. In terms of battle, you get knocked down and you get up. We don't have that hope, that helmet of hope. We get knocked down, we're not going to get back up again real soon. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. The whole picture of Scripture in the Old Covenant, whenever God was going to bring judgment, even on Sodom and Gomorrah, He didn't do it until He took care of His faithful ones. He took care of Lot. Got him out of there. That even God said to Abraham that if there were 10 righteous in Lot, He wouldn't have destroyed it at all. But since there appeared to have been only one, He got him out. So God has always intended, has never poured out His wrath upon believers. Now, believers have gone through the inevitable wrath, the inevitable troubles of living in this world because of the fact that we are not of this world and the world basically hates us. So we get our share of difficulties. Add to that the fact this is a sinful and fallen world, and Adam told God to go away, and that, you know, Adam had a better idea on running the place. So because of that, this world can have its troubles and its trials. And people all over the world who love Yeshua are experiencing the wrath of the people around them. And that's not the wrath of God. People in the Islamic countries and people in China and people in the Buddhist countries, people in India who come to follow Yeshua. From an earthly standpoint, they're going through some pretty rotten times. But what we're talking about here is not that inevitable bad times, but rather the wrath of God. And we are not, that is not our destiny. That when you hear about the pouring out of God's wrath upon this world, that we should not say, oh, that'd be a terrible thing, how awful that is. I think we have to be very careful that we don't fixate on that time. Sometimes we do. You know, when you listen to books on prophecy, you read books on prophecy and you see some of our entertainment, it's all focused on that terrible time of wrath and destruction. We have to look past that. Look past that. Because that wrath and that destruction is not our destiny. That wrath and destruction is the destiny of our world around us. That our destiny is to be with Yeshua. Verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Just as you also are doing. This all, in too many ways, when you start talking about the end times, it is something that divides believers, something that causes strife and conflict among believers, because people just love to fight about the details. You know, like, put them out. And people just go rounds and rounds and rounds around on this. But really, the fundamental issues here to go away with is, first of all, is to be the right people. So when Yeshua returns, we don't have anything to get ready. We're ready. Right? We don't have to clean up anything. It's like companies coming, when I was growing up, when company was coming, we didn't expect when the car was pulling in the driveway, and all of us were grabbing piles of stuff and running for this spare bedroom and just whoop into the bedroom and slamming the door. That's not what our lives ought to be like. When Yeshua is coming, then it ought to be, we ought to be the right people, so that even if He comes back today, that we should not be chagrined or surprised or upset. But we should be ready. We should be ready. Kind of like the Exodus, the very last judgment, God told them to have their bags packed and to be ready. Well, our bags ought to be packed. In fact, we should have no baggage whatsoever. Our baggage should all be done away with. And the second thing to realize is reiterated here and other places is that God has judgment appointed for this world. God has a plan that He's going to really do justice to all the evil all around us. that we should not be upset that it looks like people are getting away with stuff. Well, people might be getting away with stuff now, but the whole sordid mess is going to get burned up. It's going to get cleaned up with the coming of Yeshua. That all the stuff we see that really angers us as far as people turning away from God into the wisdom of mankind, and as that inevitably blows up, rather than people turning back to God, people are saying, well, we just didn't do it hard enough or long enough or big enough, that we ought to do more and bigger and rougher, and that'll work out fine. That should not strike us as, we shouldn't get angry over that, but rather realize that God's going to bring all that to judgment. That someday God's going to finally bring justice. And it's our job, really, to be alert and sober and ready. And when he does come back, that our lives will be such that he can say, well done to us. As we depart this very troubled and troublesome world into the arms of our Messiah. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for looking after us and taking care of us and giving us the assurance so many different places that you are returning for us, that we are not going to be part of the wrath that is to come, that you are going to protect us, to save us from that. Father, stir us up that we might be alert, that we might be about the things that we need to be doing, that we might have a real heart of compassion for all those around us, that our heart's desire might be that we might share with them the words of life to prevent them from going through those terrors. Protect us from gloating or feeling superior, but rather that we might be able to examine our lives and look at our lives from your perspective, that when you do appear, that there would be nothing that we would be ashamed of, nothing that we throw into the spare room, but rather that everything in our lives might be ready for inspection by you, and that everything that would be in our lives might be for your glory and honor, for the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.